It's very nice to be back again. I regret to have to tell you that in Ayrshire today there is nothing but crystal clear blue skies, glorious sunshine. So, in future, happy Ayrshire for IVF conferences. It's a nice little pad down by West O'Brien's where I'm going. Well, it's good to be here. And we want to ask God together to give us humble minds and teachable spirits as we come again to his word. And if you will open your Bible once more at the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 1. I want to be directing your attention to one verse particularly in that chapter this evening. We are still at Paul's spiritual beginnings. And last night, you remember, we looked at one side, as it were, of this picture of Paul's spiritual beginnings, the side which Paul himself would have described as his being sold under sin, the chief of sinners. These were the descriptions by which he recognized his former life in the eyes of God. And I think we finished last evening by speaking about these manifold sicknesses of the soul. Man blind to God and in rebellion against God and guilty before God, dead without God, in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and under the wrath of a God whose holiness we can never begin to imagine. This is the picture that the apostle paints for us in the New Testament epistles of himself and of every man outside of Christ. But now this evening, we are going to look at the manifold grace of God, because the glorious thing about the New Testament letters is that they are filled not only with an expose of the manifold sicknesses of the soul, but with the preaching and proclamation of that glorious good news which tells us that in Jesus Christ, line by line and precept upon precept, there is an answer to every facet of the sickness of sin. And it is because the apostle has discovered it so gloriously that he is able to speak of the glorious gospel of God's grace. Now again, what we are asking in our approach this evening is what exactly it was that happened to the apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. What is this work of grace which was wrought in his life? And to find this in some measure, although you will well realize that it would take an academic lifetime and indeed a chronological lifetime to get into this in all its depth and wonder, and even then we would just have scratched the surface. It will take eternity to grasp the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. But to gather something of it, I want us to look at Galatians chapter 1 and at verses 15 and 16, where in four of the meatiest sentences in the New Testament, Paul describes what the manifold grace and wisdom of God has done for sinners. You will notice these sentences in verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 1. When it pleased God, this is the authorized translation, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Or in the RSV, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Then I did not confer with flesh and blood, and so on. He is concerned in this passage, of course, to show that the gospel that he preached was not simply the gospel that he had heard and copied from other men, but was the gospel as it had been revealed to him. This is Paul's apostolic claim, you see. The gospel had been revealed to him directly by the Lord. And as we come to try to get to grips with something of the depth of this, the first thing I want us to notice is that this word "but" in verse 15 marks the great watershed in Paul's life. That is the briefest way possible of describing the Damascus Road experience. You can describe it in a conjunction. You can describe God's mighty intervention in the life of the chief of sinners in a conjunction. But God. Now, Paul is very fond of this. You get the same thing in Ephesians. He says, speaking of us having been found in sin. Then he comes in with this again in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he hath loved us. And this is the but, which is the great watershed of Paul's life. It is the but of grace and the but of salvation. You will recollect the picture that we were looking at last night. The diagnosis that is made of man's condition outside of Christ is profoundly serious and indeed fatal. And the position is apparently hopeless. And then into this darkness and hopelessness, there comes this great word. There is not one word of the Bible that is not important, and this is one of the most important of them. But, says Paul, but when it pleased God. I think in some ways the Authorized Version gives us more of the sense. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me. Now, do you notice, before we come to the details of these verses, the great contrast that there is between these days outside of Christ, what he calls my former life in Judaism, verse 13, and the salvation that he has tasted in Christ. Before, in verses 13 and 14, the whole of his life is dominated, and you can see the difference that God has made to him in the subjects of the verbs. Before, his life is dominated by I. The subjects of the verbs are I. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of mine own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But then in verse 15, the subjects of the verb change, and it's all God. The whole thing hangs upon God's good pleasure. It was God who set me apart before I was born. It was God who called me to himself. It was God who revealed his Son in me. Now, from his own experience of God's grace, then, Paul has had written upon his soul this truth, which is the fundamental truth of the New Testament gospel, and that is the truth of God's sovereign grace. Nowhere is it more succinctly put in the whole Bible than in these three words at the beginning of verse 15 in the Authorized Version. It pleased God. That is the foundation stone of Christian salvation. It pleased God. Now you will see how this works out in the apostle's thinking about salvation in these two verses. It has three characteristics, and they are all concerned with and related to God. The first one, this salvation is grounded in God's eternal election. When he who had set me apart before I was born. It is secondly experienced in God's historical call. When he called me through his grace. And it is thirdly revealed and contained in God's only Son. He was pleased to reveal his Son to me. Well, now it's at these three great elements in Paul's thinking about the salvation that has cured the sicknesses of his soul that I want us to think from this point onwards. Salvation which is grounded in God's eternal election, experienced in God's historical call, and revealed and contained in God's only Son. And first of all, therefore, what I will want to be saying something about now is that Paul's salvation is grounded in God's eternal election. This is the significance of the first phrase of verse 15 of Galatians 1, when he who had set me apart before I was born. The authorized version is in some ways misleading. He who separated me from my mother's womb. This is not speaking of God giving new life to the newborn babe. The significance of it is God set me apart before I was born, when I was not yet in this world. God had set me apart. Now, that phrase bears witness to the two foundation stones of all Paul's thinking about salvation, on which, in a sense, everything else is built. Foundation stone one, this salvation begins with God and not with man. Foundation stone two, this salvation begins not in time, but in eternity. God who set me apart before I was born. Now you get the same doctrine stated even more strikingly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And in Acts 9, Paul has this communicated to him. Did you notice this morning by Ananias? He is a chosen vessel unto me. Now, of course, this whole thought of salvation beginning not with man but with God, and not in time but in eternity, is not simply a Pauline idea. Jesus himself, you will remember, assures the disciples in John chapter 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And again in Mark chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus speaks of the latter days being shortened for the elect's sake, whom the Father hath chosen. So that this whole thought of God choosing out for himself a people before the foundation of the world is something that undergirds all Paul's thinking about salvation. And indeed it is projected right through all his teaching. It is projected into his teaching about the church, for example, because the people who are called, the Greek word is kaleo, make up those who are the ecclesia, the called out ones, which is the church. What is the company of the church of God then? It is those in every generation who have been called by God, and that calling finds its origin before the foundation of the world. Nor is this indeed only a New Testament concept, as you will be well aware. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, you get the prophet Jeremiah finding precisely the same thing coming to him as came to the apostle Paul from God. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God. And he is bowed to the ground by this knowledge. Now this is, as I say, the foundation of all the New Testament's thinking and all the Bible's thinking indeed about salvation. I think it's an important thing that we should pause to say a little about it, because it has always seemed to me a great pity that the subject of election arises in our minds and thinking almost exclusively in the context of controversy. Is that not so? There was a Christian union which shall remain nameless, which communicated with me some Well, it was probably 4 or 5 years ago before most of you were students, and the suggestion that was made was we might have a discussion on election and predestination. And I wrote back to the secretary and I said, I would be very grateful if you tell me why you want to have this kind of discussion. And the answer was, we're finding it difficult to get people to take part, and we're always sure of having a good old rammy when we have a discussion on this subject. Well, now, isn't it true? This is what happens very often. And sometimes, I trust this will not happen this evening, there are some of us who can find that we are predestined to be kept awake against our own free will halfway through the night at student conferences discussing things like elections. Oh, you know, you see, this would have seemed a very strange thing to the Apostle Paul, because he neither makes a great issue of it, nor does he get hot under the collar about it, nor is he embarrassed by it. But in the simplest fashion, he accepts and expounds it as an integral part of the gospel. And when he introduces it, he does so for one end, and that is to bring home to Christian men and women how great is the God who has saved them, and how matchless is the grace that has drawn them to Christ. I think it would be perhaps a valuable thing, I hope that it will be, if we were to spend a little time, as we come to this foundation stone, dealing briefly with some of the problems that arise in people's minds about this great issue which the Apostle Paul is concerned with so often. And then perhaps to suggest some of the great benefits to the believer from this doctrine. May I say a word then, first of all, about some of the problems which appear to arise in people's thinking about this doctrine of election, about this fact that God had set the apostle apart from before his birth, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I think that the problems, if I understand them rightly, fall into three categories and groups, and they are these. First of all, the problem of human responsibility in relation to election. If this is the New Testament's teaching, then how can men be held responsible? You know the kind of problem that arises in people's minds. How can men be held responsible before God and responsible to embrace Christ as Savior and to exercise repentance and faith and so on? How can we speak of a responsibility alongside such a doctrine as this? Well, now, the fact is that the Bible does not teach one or the other of these two truths. It teaches both. And we are to hold both of them, not either. Undoubtedly, there is a tension between them, which has been described in various ways as a paradox, and indeed more than a paradox, as two truths held in tension over against each other. The word that theologians have suggested is an antinomy, which is stronger than a paradox. Two truths which appear to be contradicting each other at some points, but have to be held together. Now, there is no question that the New Testament holds them together, and the Apostle Paul taught them together. And the problem is that someone may say, ah, well, but I can't understand that. Well, neither can I. But you see, since we are dealing with the eternal God, and we are but his little creatures, it's not really surprising, is it, that there are some things in the counsel of the eternal God that we are going to find difficult to understand? I think nobody has put this better than John Calvin. And let me say that I'm not really very interested whether this teaching is branded Calvinism or Arminianism or anybody else's ism. It doesn't matter to me in the slightest. I am not particularly impressed by systems of this kind or the other. What I am concerned with is it biblicism? That's what matters. And there is no question that it is. Calvin says this: this subject, which in itself is attended by considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and hence perilous by human curiosity. The best rule is, not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also when he makes an end of teaching, to cease from wishing to be wise. Now that has not been said better. When he makes an end of teaching, to cease from wishing to be wise. The second main problem that arises is the problem of God's justice in connection with this whole issue. Is God fair so to elect some and therefore presumably not to elect others? Is this just of God? Well, now, this is precisely the problem which the Apostle Paul takes up and faces in the 9th chapter of Romans, where this issue is being canvassed. And in Romans 9, verse 14, he actually raises the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, that's the very question, you see. How can we speak of a just God and a Savior if this is what we are speaking about, a God who elects men from before the foundation of the world? What shall we say then, says Paul? Is there injustice on God's part? And his answer, by no means. Now, the reason Paul answers by no means is this. He says the reason that it is not unjust of God so to act in the salvation of men is that the issue is not justice at all. Justice doesn't come into salvation. If you are going to come to God and say, I want justice from you, then I say, God help you. Do you really want justice from God? Where is the man who will ask God for justice? Paul says it's not justice, it's mercy that salvation is all about. And so he says in Romans 9, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, so justice is ruled out. It depends on God's mercy. Now you see, if salvation for guilty sinners depends on the mercy of God, then no man may complain that he doesn't receive mercy. You remember how Shakespeare put it so perfectly in The Merchant of Venice. I am occupying a room which is obviously normally occupied by an English student, and she is studying Shakespeare at the moment. I'm sorry to say that she is not studying The Merchant of Venice, or I could have verified this quotation, but I'm sure that you will be able to verify it, those of you who are well up on Shakespeare. Do you remember how Shakespeare puts into the mouth of one of his characters in that play, if justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. What we have to be interested in as sinners is not justice, but mercy. And this is the answer to this concern for justice. The mystery of election, you see, is not that God passes over some, but that God chooses any. And he therefore says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now in the third place, there is a problem that arises in many people's minds concerning evangelism and election. If God has chosen some in Christ before the world began, what then is the point of evangelism? Is this not a doctrine which paralyzes evangelism? Here we are speaking about a God who has already chosen his people. Then why evangelize? And this has been something that has said about Paul's doctrine. It's as well, therefore, for us to forget about this doctrine of the apostle. But it can never be well for us to forget about a portion of the New Testament. Well, what is to be said about this? This, I think, mainly, that God has not only chosen a people for himself in Christ, he has also chosen the means by which he will bring them to that salvation. And that means is preaching. That's the point. This, indeed, is what gives point to what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. And evangelism is in a very real sense impossible without this doctrine. Do you remember how the apostle, in the midst of all the difficulties of evangelizing in Corinth, here he is with all the discouragement and all the opposition of that particular period in his life. And he is depressed and cast down, and as God graciously did on more than one occasion, he appears to Paul in the middle of the night and stands by him. You remember these repeated occasions in Acts. The Lord stood by me, he says. Well, now the Lord stood by him in the middle of the night about this situation in Corinth which he was facing. And as Paul is inclined to turn away from it, God gives him the encouragement. Now what's the encouragement? Go on, Paul. You carry on. Doesn't matter whether there are no results. You carry on preaching. Ah, but he needs something more than that. And God gives him something more than that. He says, carry on in this place. Go on preaching the word. Because I have much people in this city. Now what about that? And Paul says, well, Lord, if you have much people in this city, I will go on preaching, though it comes to the end of my days, if you have a people here. That is the motive drive of his evangelism. So how did God know he had much people in that city? They weren't converted yet. Presumably many of them hadn't even heard the gospel yet. But God had a people. And this is what Bishop Ryle is thinking about when he says, preaching is the hand of God who from all eternity has chosen a people in Christ by which he reaches out and claims them effectually for his own. Now that's very wonderful, you see, because this is what makes the preaching of the gospel of Christ something really glorious. In all its wonder, that what God is doing through the foolishness of our preaching, through all our failures, through all the ways in which we sometimes come to an end and feel so ashamed before God that we want to bury our faces in the dust, yet through the preaching of the gospel, God is moving to and fro, calling out his people to himself and bringing them to salvation. And this is what makes preaching the word something with a dynamic, not the dynamic of man, but the dynamic of the eternal God who has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world. Now, may I say a word about the benefits of this doctrine to the believer? If these are the difficulties, a word about the benefits. They have always seemed to me to be three mainly. The first is a biblical humility, because it is this doctrine which provides the true seedbed for true Christian humility. One of the most difficult things to speak about, of course, because the essence of it is that it is an unself-conscious thing, and therefore the man who is most full of it is least aware of it. But this is the seedbed on which true humility grows. Humility is neither a matter of natural personality or disposition, nor is it a kind of affected self-denigration. It derives from beginning to see that foul and full of sin though I am, in all the ugliness of what I am by nature and by choice, God has set his love upon me from before the foundation of the world, and he has drawn me to himself in Christ. This is the first great benefit of this doctrine, that it magnifies God's grace and humbled God's children. The second is that it ought to produce a spiritual stability and an eternal security. This is why Jesus speaks this word at the particular time he does to the disciples. Do you remember how Jesus applies precisely the truth they most need at precisely the point when they need it most. And he takes this truth of the choice of his people by the Lord, and he says to them as their hearts are quaking and he has been teaching them, "Let not your heart be troubled," he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Now you see, the thing that gives stability and security to the Christian's life is the knowledge that this work of grace did not begin in my decision. It has its origins and anchor rather in God's eternal election. That is not in any sense to make light of a man's commitment to Christ, or of the days when we were only aware that we ourselves were involved in this salvation, and it seemed to us, as it did seem to us, did it not, in the early days, this was something we had done. But then God leads us on to firmer ground to grasp that it is not by my choosing of him, but by his choosing of me, that I shall stand in the evil day. You remember how Paul points this out in that verse that's often wrested from its context in Romans chapter 8 at verse 28, where he says, "We know that God works everything for good to those who love him. All things work together for good." But why do we know that? How are we able to be sure of that? Well, because Paul goes on to tell us, we are the called according to his purpose. For, verse 29 of Romans 8, the ground on which we are sure is that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. There is Paul moving through the mighty footsteps of God's work of salvation. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And all those whom he justified, he glorified. Spurgeon one day said to his students, commenting on this verse, "Brethren, there is no stopping this God." Well, now that is the ground on which eternal security is to be found, you see. That's what we were singing of, was it not, in Top Lady's great hymn, "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. He who has begun a good work in you will go on to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yea, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." An eternal security. Lastly, it seems to me that the great benefit of this doctrine is an ethical energy. For this reason, that far from paralyzing evangelism and paralyzing Christian consecration and making people sit at ease in Zion, rightly understood, this doctrine of the apostle appears in the context of holiness, of living. This is what he is concerned with, or with God's calling to a destiny, as here. "He who had set me apart before I was born called me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Or as you have it in Ephesians chapter 1, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy." Now you see, when this truth has gripped hold of your heart and mind and you see
that God, the eternal, everlasting God, has laid his hand on you from before the foundation of the world, you have to ask, why does God do this? Well, it has been his plan and purpose that he might make you his holy child. It has been his plan and purpose to reproduce the image of his Son in you.
And it has been his plan and purpose to give you a destiny in the world as well as in the world to come. And that gives purpose to life. It gives energy to our hearts. So this salvation is first grounded in God's eternal election. And that's the first phrase that we were going to deal with. Now the second. And what very patient listeners you are. I am very grateful to you. I was saying to some of the people at, what do you call this evening meal? Dinner? Supper? Tea? Depends which part of the world you come from. I was saying to them that in the course of this summer, I'm going to Greece to minister in the Greek Evangelical Church. And one of the hazards that the Greeks will have to put up with is the fact that I shall be speaking by interpretation. Now you can see what that means. Every phrase has got to be said twice. And that means that if you feel that you're being kept for a long time, you have a thought for the Greeks. This salvation is grounded in God's eternal election. It is secondly experienced in God's historic call. Now, this connection between God's choice and God's call is repeated in Romans 8, verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And Paul joins them together here in verse 15. When he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace. This calling does, of course, refer to Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. The call of God then sounded in his soul, Saul, Saul. And that is recognizable, of course, in so many places in Scripture, as the call of God comes to a man like Moses and comes saying to him as he is in the backside of the desert, Moses, Moses, to Samuel in the temple, Samuel, Samuel. And the response to that call is the obedience of faith. And you find it in each of these cases. The call of God comes, and that is the call of grace. Saul, Saul, Samuel, Samuel. And in each case, you get the response. In Moses, here am I, Lord. In the case of Samuel, speak, Lord. And in the case of Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, now, this call issues from the grace of God in two senses. First of all, it is a call of grace, not because of anything in us, but solely on account of God's mercy. Does God call us to himself in Christ? Chosen as Robert Murray McShane, do you know Robert Murray McShane's hymn? Marvelous hymn. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Well, now this is the call of God, you see, to the man who is in the sleep of spiritual death. Awake thou that sleepest, he is saying. And this is a call that is a call of grace and of mercy in that sense. You can see it exhibited in the experience of the Apostle Paul, as you would be reading this morning in Acts 9. A man who is breathing out threatening and slaughter, a man who in his rebellion against God engages his whole being to be against him. And into the midst of that situation, the call of grace comes. Saul, Saul. But it is a call of grace in another sense. God's call is described especially by the reformers as an effectual call, in the sense that it is in his call that God actually brings us to himself. Now, it is only God in that way who has an effectual call. You can see this illustrated in the call that many of us who are parents have to our children. We may call Saul, Saul, in the sense that we'll be addressing our children, although I don't have a child called Saul. But I was warned by them that I mustn't tell you anything about them at all at this conference, or they'd be very embarrassed if they ever I better not even tell you their name. When I call them, it's not always an effectual call, because it's run in the opposite direction. But the call of God in this sense is an effectual call, in that it is that call which actually brings us to Christ. And the reason is that we cannot come by ourselves. Now, we have that on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to the Father, or to me, except the Father who has sent me draw him. Now, have you got hold of that? No man can come to me, says Jesus, except the Father draw him. The implication being that, as that great hymn of, what's the man's name? Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. What's the man who wrote, oh, happy day that fixed my choice? Shame on Newton, no. Philip Doddridge, right? Yeah. He has a line in that hymn which says, he drew me and I followed on. Now, that's the language of the call of God. There is, of course, a general call of God which is heard whenever the gospel is preached. For example, whosoever will, let him come unto me. That's the general call of God, or as the reformers called it, the external call of God. They distinguish between an external call and an effectual call, and the general or external call of God is heard in the gospel. Come unto me, whosoever will, let him come unto me, let him come and drink of the waters of life, and so on. Now, God's external call, which is heard by all who hear the gospel, becomes the effectual call when the word which is heard is mixed with faith in them that hear it. Ah, says somebody. So it's my faith, after all, which makes all the difference. That's the key. It's my faith which is the fulcrum round which salvation turns. But I'm afraid Paul wouldn't let you off with that. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where he brings these three things together, he says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that, even that faith, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, you see these three things in that verse in Ephesians 2:8. By grace you are saved through faith. Grace, salvation, and faith. Listen to what Calvin says about this. He must have had quite a sense of humor, I think, although it seems to have escaped some of his, well, you know what I was going to say. Here's Calvin. Grace is the well. Faith is the bucket. Salvation is what you draw from the well of grace by the bucket of faith. But bucket, well, and contents are all provided by God. That's marvelous, isn't it? Grace is the well. Faith is the bucket.
salvation is what we draw out of the well of
grace by the bucket of faith. But well, bucket, and contents are all provided by God. There then is this call of God by which Paul was drawn to Christ. There is one other element in this call which Paul undoubtedly is referring to in Galatians 1:15, and that is what one might call, if it is not a misuse of two words, a vocational call. And that vocational call of God is what Paul is speaking about when he says here, when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now you see, this other element of the call of God is a call to a ministry. A call in Paul's case to a ministry among the Gentiles. And therefore he describes himself in his letters so often as Paul, called to be an apostle. And you get this in Acts 9 also, he is a chosen vessel unto me. Now it's one of Paul's favorite ways to describe himself, and it's a very real factor in every man's salvation, in every man's calling of God by grace, that he is called to be something. That's what invests our lives with significance, you see. It doesn't matter who we are, whatever the world may think of us, whatever, God knows, we even may think of ourselves in moments of disappointment and despair over ourselves. And who of us does not have these? Not any of us who is going to be of much significance, I would guess. But in such a moment as that, what is it that invests your life with significance? If not in the eyes of men, certainly in the eyes of God, it is that you are called to be. Paulos, doulos, kletos, apostolos, is how the epistles begin. Paul, a slave, called, sent. Now that's marvelous, you see, because that means that when the call of God is on your soul, God is calling you to send you out into the world, into some area of the world, that he, as he had a chosen ministry for Saul of Tarsus, he has for you too. He has for you, no matter who you may be. He calls you to himself to send you. Oh, what a vital thing it is to be sure that you have got hold of this at just your stage in life. What has he called me to be? Well, of course, we know that God's call is a call to holiness, but he has called us to a ministry. That's what I'm talking about. And whether you know it or not this evening, he has his calling for you. Well, then, he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace, third phrase, was pleased to reveal his son to me. This salvation is not only grounded in God's eternal election and experienced in God's historical call, it is also revealed in God's only son. And I want to say something about that before we end. Are you feeling very tired and weary? Very hot and bothered? May we turn to this together then and seek to cover it, albeit inadequately. It is revealed in God's only Son. Now, if you have several translations of the New Testament, you will notice that there is a discrepancy in the translation of the preposition in that sentence. The RSV has, he revealed his son to me. The Authorized Version has, he revealed his son in me. And others suggest, he revealed his son through me, so that the New English Bible puts it, God chose to reveal his Son to me and through me. And it seems that it's legitimate to translate it in any of these three ways, and it seems to me that the only way to be sure to be right is to take all three of them, which we shall do now. And I'm sure, really, that this is the point, that all three of these prepositions lead us into the truth of what Paul is saying. He revealed his Son to me and in me and through me. And this is what salvation to Paul meant. First, he revealed his Son to me. By that, Paul would mean to refer to the opening of his blinded eyes, that he might see the whole of Christian salvation in Christ. That's the first thing. That his eyes were opened to see that the whole of Christian salvation was in Christ. He had been seeking it here and there and everywhere. He had been seeking it in himself. He had been seeking it in the furious work that he had been engaged in, killing himself in order to find salvation. But God opened his eyes in these days, and the scales fell away. And what he saw was Christ. That's what filled his vision, because in Christ the whole of salvation was to be found. This is what made salvation so wonderful. This is the illumining work of grace to the apostle, you see. And there was nothing so wonderful in all the world than this. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "The same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that is the creating God, "who at the beginning spoke his word," and again you will notice it is an effective word. God's words are creative words. "And he spoke his word out into the darkness and chaos when everything was without form and void, and said, let there be light, and there was light." And Paul says it is the same God who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where is this to be found? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's what his experience did for him. That's what the opening of his blinded eyes meant. And you will see how Paul could never have devalued the idea of conversion in the way that we do. It seems to me, you see, that we think too little of the initial work of grace. The Bible magnifies this, my Christian brothers and sisters. It magnifies the initial work of grace. It's something that can only be paralleled by the creation of the world at the beginning. Do you see that this is what has happened in your heart? This is nothing that was done in a corner. This is something that is like the creation of the world. And it has happened in your heart. Oh, you feed your soul with this truth, as men would belittle the work of grace, as people would sneer at what has happened to you as a child of God. Poor blind souls, they don't understand this. The greatest thing in the universe has happened to you. The God who commanded the light to shine has shined in our hearts, and it's all to unveil Christ to us. Now you see, the reason is that salvation is not a thing, or a philosophy, or even a doctrine, though it's full of doctrine. Salvation is a person. Salvation is Christ. And this is what Paul is concerned with. But he is not only revealed to him as his eyes are open, he is revealed in him in this way. What is the evidence that the man who was once a rebel against God has been reconciled to him? I was saying that line by line and precept by precept, this gospel answers all the manifold sicknesses of the soul. What is the evidence that this man who was a rebel against God has been reconciled to him, well, I'll tell you what it is. It is a spirit of obedience and a glad, eager desire to please God that has suddenly come into his life. He has been turned entirely around about. Everything has been changed. What is this? Well, this is the obedience of Christ, who said, I do always that which is pleasing to my Father, and it is that being revealed in Paul. Or think of this. Here is this man who once scourged and hated every Christian believer he met. But now listen to him. Listen to him in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Oh, there is something has happened to this man. You cannot explain this in terms that are merely human, whatever scientific discipline they belong to. Listen to this. I have you in my heart. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Or as he writes to the Thessalonians in this wonderful language, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you. Can you grasp it? This is the man who with blasphemy and murder was ready to pursue these Christian people all round the world that he might destroy them. He says, we were gentle among you, as a nurse taking care of her children. You got that? As a nurse taking care of her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. What has happened to this man? Well, Christ is being revealed in him, you see. You find that happening incidentally in your life. A love for your Christian brothers and sisters, and a love for men, so that the kind of evangelism that really matters to you is the evangelism that begins in the heart with the cry of the apostle, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Yea, I would be accursed for my brethren that I may bring them to Christ. What has happened to him? Well, the love and tenderness and gentleness of Christ are being revealed in him. I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. And you see, God is working in the midst of this man's heart and life to bring him reconciled to be nearer to him, to bring him to be a slave of Christ who was once a slave of sin. And Christ is revealed in Paul, in the sense. Now, lastly, Christ is revealed through Paul, as is suggested by the next phrase, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And since the whole of Christian salvation is found in Christ, Paul had no other message to preach but Christ. We preach Christ crucified. It is Christ who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. May I draw your attention as we now finish, I promise you, to what would necessarily be a very sketchy outline of this gospel as it is in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. For this Christ who has been revealed to Paul and in Paul and through Paul is his life and his message, specifically in what he has done. Now this is, in a sense, a summary of the gospel Paul preached. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it is, who gave himself for us to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now Paul is here referring, of course, to Christ's death. All salvation is found in Christ, but more specifically in what Christ has done. And there are three things. May I just point them out to you? First of all, Paul asks, and we shall begin, you will notice the three phrases in verse 4, who gave himself for us, for our sins, secondly, to deliver us from the present evil age, thirdly, according to the will of God, of our God and Father. There are three things, and we shall begin with the last, perhaps for the sake of perversity. Why did he do this? Paul's answer is, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself, in other words, because this is God's appointed way of salvation for sinners. It is in this sense that salvation is revealed in Christ. And you see what this implies. It implies that the whole Godhead is involved in the planning and procuring of our salvation. God the Father planned it. Christ the Son procured it. And the Holy Spirit applies it, so that the whole Trinity is involved in the salvation. Not one to be put over against the other, or the Son as intervening between the Father and men in a sense that makes the Father unwilling to bless, but the whole Godhead in counsel together. He gave himself for us according to the will of our God and Father. What was he doing? He was, in the second place, delivering us from this present evil age. That is, from this dominion in which rebellion and guilt and death and bondage and wrath reign. This is the dominion from which he has freed us, you see. He gave himself for us to free us out of this dominion in which we lived. And he does this by taking us who are rebels and making us God's friends. He takes us who are guilty before God and makes us God's debtors to mercy alone. He takes us who are dead without God and makes us alive unto God. He takes us who are in bondage, and he brings us into that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. He takes us who are in wrath and distanced from God and gives us access to the Father. How did he do this, lastly? The answer, by giving himself for us, and specifically for our sins. That is, he stood in our place. He stood in our place as rebels who were banished from God and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He stood in our place as guilty before God, and the burden of our transgression was laid upon him, and he bore it in his own body on the tree. He stood in our place as dead and died the death that we could not die. He stood in our place as bound and broke sin's bondage and Satan's sway. He stood in our place as under wrath and drank the cup of God's wrath against sin.
Do you see what Paul is saying? He is saying that he gave himself for us in our place, so that the blessed blood of Jesus is applied to every wound in the soul of the sinner, and every area of sin sickness comes under this mighty divine doctrine and raises us up to be friends of God and slaves of Christ, alive unto God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for such a Savior and for such a gospel. Lord, cast down every high thing that would exalt itself against you in our hearts, and bring us to worship you and to adore you for the wonder of your saving grace. We acknowledge that we are thy debtors to mercy alone, and we are content to remain at the feet of the Savior for all eternity.